It's Jeff. I think probably many of you know that Joan and I were high school sweethearts. Well, we're still sweethearts. But we are. Not just saying that. Not only were we sweethearts while we were in high school, we went to the same high school and we were in the same class. Now, Joan was in a cappella choir. I was not in a cappella choir. She was one of the cool kids. No, she wasn't. She wasn't stuck up, but I thought she was pretty cool. Anyway, as I began to prepare what is going to be a mini series, a 3-week series throughout the Sundays remaining here during the Christmas season, I was pondering a passage from Isaiah chapter 9 that we're going to take a look at this morning. And as I went through the passage, it dawned on me that I think this is part of Handel's Messiah, and I'm not that familiar with it. Whenever it's on the radio or it's ever in media anywhere and we hear it, Joan usually chimes in because the a cappella choir at Perry High School sang the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, and Joan Anderson was part of that, so she's familiar with it. And I have become familiar with it more in the last week or so as I prepared this. This mini-series here that we'll begin today. So before we get into Isaiah 9, I thought I would let you enjoy the singing version of this. We're going to actually take a look later on, toward the end of the message, at what is known as the Hallelujah Chorus, and I'm going to give us all an opportunity to stand and enjoy that. And even as you feel led to take part in that, hopefully you'll be inspired by the Holy Spirit to render to God the glory that is due his name. Now, you might not sound like the Sydney Opera House people who are doing it on the video, but no matter. Make a joyful noise. Who cares? We're here to praise and worship our wonderful Lord, regardless of what it sounds like. But to start things off this morning, let's take just a few minutes. And Ethan, if you could hit that first segment. And this is a rendition of some verses from Isaiah 9 that we'll look at soon.
Thank you.
For myself personally, Handel's Messiah was never anything emotional, but I will say it has become much more so in the last few weeks as I prepared this series and have meditated more on the implications of the verses that are being sung. Just a little bit of background about George Handel. He was a German, born in Germany, but lived most of his life in England. I think perhaps at the end of his life he had a dual citizenship. The lyrics, which are called the libretto, were not written by Handel himself, but are a set of scripture texts arranged by Handel's friend, Charles Jennens, J-E-N-N-E-N-S, Charles Jennens. In a time of rising secularism and humanism in England, Jennens was a member of the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel and a passionate evangelical believer. He believed that putting the gospel to music would communicate its truth, not just intellectually, but at a deep heart level. This libretto was made up entirely of Old and New Testament texts, combined to present the entire Christian message in a single piece. When it was finished, he took it to his friend, the great composer, George Friedrich Handel. For 18 months, the libretto sat on Handel's shelf, gathering dust, until one day he took it down, dusted it off, and in 3 intense weeks, shut up in his apartment, composed the oratorio that made the words come alive. He barely ate or slept. He was completely engulfed in the creation of this music. And he wasn't alone, some might say. When he got to the Hallelujah chorus, his assistant found him in tears, saying, "I think I did see heaven open and the very face of God." Now, did Handel see the face of God? I don't know, but he had some kind of experience, and I'm not giving this series to necessarily try to create an experience in you, but I am desirous of seeing the truths that are sung in Handel's Messiah and we often hear this time of year. I'm eager to see you embrace and love and endeavor to see those truths play out in your life. There are, I guess, two ways that a Christian could look at Christmas. On the one hand, and to be honest, I've been on either side of the fence. I really have been, because of having been raised, and I thank God for the Roman Catholic tradition in which I was raised. A lot of wonderful things came into my life because of that. But some of the negatives were simply that I was sort of going through motions, and it was just so much religion and tradition. And so maybe as a Christian, you'd say, well, that doesn't really get a person very far spiritually. It's just, like I say, so much tradition, and now we have life in Christ, and we need to leave that behind. And Christmas, we all know Jesus wasn't, in all likelihood, he really wasn't born on December the 25th. Probably know that. I think experts think he was born in the spring, April maybe, March, April, I don't know. And that the Christians sort of co-opted what was going on in the culture. It's a long, involved story as to why Christmas is in on December 25th, which I'm not going to get into. But on the one hand, you could say, so it's not even really a Christian thing. Besides, it's gotten so corrupted, and there's all the glitz and glitter and all the garish, displays and so on, and I don't want to have anything to do with that. Or you could say, wow, you know, isn't it amazing that our culture actually allows for, not only tolerates, but seems to be perfectly fine with Christians. Now, the rest of the culture may not believe it, but the Christians say this is a celebration of God becoming a man. Wow, what an opportunity that is for us Christians to just kind of live out loud, so to speak, and rejoice and let that wash over into the greater culture, perhaps have an effect on lost people. I have another story about, maybe I'll wait and tell that Christmas Eve. about how some of these Christmas carols affected me, even as an unbeliever, and brought me to a place of salvation. By the way, Christmas Eve, I hope you're planning to come. From 6 to 7, we understand that families have things that they do Christmas Eve. We want to allow for that. We keep Christmas Eve celebration to a tight 60 minutes. So come at 6, and we're going to have kind of a song fest. We're going to be music heavy, preaching light. There will be some proclamation of the word, but we're going to gather together to worship our wonderful incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you plan to be with us. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. And before we get into the actual passage that was sung by the choir in Handel's Messiah, let's look at the context of Isaiah chapter 9. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. You see, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, they were part of the 10 tribes that made up what became the northern section, Israel. The southern section was Benjamin and Judah. And there, you may know, there was a division after David's son Solomon and his son Rehoboam. He was one of those R guys. Rehoboam and one group of tribes accepted him as their king and another did not. And it, like I say, it gave rise to this sort of division, Israel to the north. Well, the Assyrians came in 721 BC, and they laid siege to the northern tribes and defeated them, slaughtered many peoples, horrific, and took the rest away in exile, left a handful in what then later became as it was kind of intermingled with some other races, became known as Samaria. And so the Samaritans were viewed by the full-blooded Jews in the south as kind of half-breeds. So a lot of water over the dam there in that northern part of Israel, they'd suffered a lot. And so here's the prophet saying, in earlier times, God treated the land of or at least allowed them to be treated with a kind of contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Some of you are going, oh, this sounds familiar. Yeah, it was quoted in, we won't turn there, in Matthew chapter 4, where it's chronicled that Jesus moved into the area of Nazareth, or from Bethlehem to Nazareth, that it was a fulfillment of this passage that Zebulun and Naphtali, this area that had been the 10 tribes, light was coming into that place of darkness. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. That means that being you the Messiah, the coming one, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. You can kind of see, can't you, how the Jews took that as, oh yeah, the Messiah is going to come, and boy, he's going to relieve our oppression, all right. He's going to kick some Roman... And yeah, he's going to take care of them, and he's going to relieve us of that which burdens us, our oppressor. They failed to see that his primary, at least his initial mission, was to free them of the burden and oppression of their own sin. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. In other words, he is going to be a war-stopping presence. He's going to put an end to violence. He's going to take care and bring about peace. But first, there was another, like I say, there's another kind of burden that he needed to relieve. They didn't realize that. But then verse 6. Oh, before I get into verse 6, just one more aspect of this idea that Jesus coming to defeat not necessarily our outward enemies. We want God to do that for us, don't we? Lord, look at our enemies. Maybe my circumstances are against me or certain people are against me. Would you take care of them? And yet, we all have in some measure an enemy within that Christ also designs to defeat. On one level, he has defeated sin in our lives. And yet, as time goes on and we mature and grow, we start to realize, whoa, I think maybe there's some other nooks and crannies. There's some other holdout areas of my life in which I realize now I haven't really permitted Jesus to come in and clean house. Perhaps you recall 8 weeks ago, I gave a message. It was the middle of October, which I entitled, What Matters? And I referenced a booklet that was popular in the 60s and 70s called My Heart, Christ Home. Perhaps you remember that message about how this person who'd written this booklet, he had been a missionary, then became a pastor, gave a sermon, and it was very popular, eventually wrote a booklet, My Heart, Christ Home. The idea being that here's a believer who repents and believes, and Jesus comes and enters that person's life. And he thinks, wow, isn't it great that Jesus is residing in me? Here he lives in my heart. And now he begins to invade other areas of my life. And he walks into my library one day and notices some of the books on the shelves and some of the magazines on the coffee table don't really please him. And it made me uncomfortable. And so I gave him permission to clean out the library of my mind and replace it with what is true and what is right, the promises of his word. Then the dining room, and it went through each of the rooms. I won't take time to detail it. But perhaps you recall that the very last thing to be dealt with in this little book was the way he conveyed this idea. He says, one day I came home and Jesus was there in my house and he met me at the door with sort of a frown, saying, something stinks in this house. I smell something. And I knew what it was. And upstairs, there was a closet I had under lock and key. And there was something putrid there, something that I didn't want him to invade. And I started feeling angry, like, Lord, I've given you access to all these areas of my life. This is a bridge too far. I'm not going to open this door for you to clean out. And Jesus said to me, well, I'm not staying in this house with this smell. So if you don't let me clean that out, I'm taking my blanket and pillow, go out and sleep on the back porch. And I finally surrendered to him and allowed him to go in and clean out the thing that he wanted to clean out. And I want to suggest to you this morning that my tendency was to say perhaps, but I'm going to leave that, not perhaps, there is no perhaps. For you do, and I do, yet have remaining areas in our lives to which we have not yet given Jesus access to come in and bring about the peace that he wants to bring, to conquer that area of resistance in you and me. Romans 8, 6 to 8 says, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. I've been around this church now for some time. I don't know if this is accurate or not. I may have been now an elder at this church longer than anyone else ever has been. I don't know if that's, how long was Mike here? I don't know, I should ask him next time I talk to him, about 10 years. I've been here 12. I know a number of you pretty well, and you do say things, and you say things, and I am very well, pretty well informed about, not everything in your life maybe, but enough to know that I've heard a number of you indicate, look, this is as far as I'm going with God. I've let God in my life, but this, no, I'm not budging from here. This is my thing, and don't ask me to change. Okay. Well, I'm not the person that you deserve to let in to change you. Jesus is that person. He wants to change you, but you and I still have a carnal aspect to us in which we still, there's this hostility toward God where he says, hey, this certain area that you've not surrendered to me, I'm the Lord of all. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. We're going to stand up and sing at the end. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Really? Is he that? Is he that for you? The flesh, the mindset on the flesh is hostile. The King James word was enmity. The flesh is enmity against God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So I'm just saying that there are yet elements of our lives in which we have not allowed Christ to come in and do his work. So let's get into the specifics of Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Again, this Christmas season, I'm appealing to you. You know, you could go through this Christmas season thinking, okay, we get out the ornaments and we do certain traditions. Jeff was talking about traditions. Certain traditions, you know, we just, here are the box of things that we get out every year and we decorate a certain way. And maybe I'll change it up a little this way this year. But this is basically what we do. And we just kind of go to these different parties and I'm just kind of playing the game until Christmas season's over and then it'll be January 1st and then I'll move on to 2025. You can play it that way, or you can say, you know what, I'm thankful to live in a culture where Christmas is a thing every year, and we get to be reminded that God became a man and a child was born. So, hey, I got an idea. I think I'll capitalize on this idea that this child was born and that he is the most significant person in the entire universe, and there are so many aspects of his life from which I can benefit. Have I reached maturity? I don't know if I know of a mature Christian. I know of maturing Christians, but who among us is fully Christ-like? None of us are. So let's look closer at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, we just came through an election. I made reference some weeks ago to the idea of civil government. I'm not talking about civil government this morning. I'm talking about the role that Jesus has as the King of Kings, his governing authority in your life. Now, we're told as disciples to go and make disciples of the nations. But how does that happen unless individuals who make up nations themselves become disciples? So I'm talking about the idea of the government that Jesus is, his role as King of Kings. That is on him to be the ruler. The government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Over the next 2 weeks, the 15th and the 22nd, I will be delving into these particular names of Christ to hopefully help you see how Jesus being a Wonderful Counselor has implications for your life. Again, you can just let this be a nice, oh, this is a nice song. Hey, Handel's Messiah is on the radio. Oh, turn it up. I want to hear it. Oh, this is neat. Okay, you can be entertained by all that is Christmas around us. Or you can say, I want this to factor into my ongoing maturity. Come January 1st, will you be a more mature believer than you are on the 8th of December? That's my goal. That's my desire as your pastor. I want to help that process. I can't force it to happen, but I can encourage it to happen, and that's what I'm determined to do. So next Sunday, we're going to delve into what does it mean that Jesus, for me, can be, wants to be, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, and then the following Sunday, Eternal Father and Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase or his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. How's this all going to happen? How does it happen? I don't know. Change, grow. There's some areas I don't want to let go of. This has been really tough for me. I know from firsthand experience, we all have areas from our past, things that have been wounding to us that we hold on to, things that are damaging us that we have a hard time letting go of. How is Jesus going to get the victory? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He's committed to it. He's committed to making you like him. So what I want to focus on, what this series, I realize I haven't given you the title yet, have I? We haven't gotten there. I want to focus on the increase of his government. That's the name of the series, the increase of his government. I want his government in your life to expand. I want it to grow. I want it to become more and more dominant in your life. And Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. He's not saying let's leave Christ. No, no, no. But let's leave that which is elementary to move on to maturity. Now, the elemental things about Jesus, who he is, what he accomplished, yes, they're essential. We never want to discount them or set them aside, but we want to build on them and continue to grow, to press on to maturity. So the subtitle is Pressing On to Maturity This Christmas. I want this Christmas of 2024 to be that for each one of you here at New Song. Is it going to happen? That's my prayer, and I'm going to do my best. I mentioned My Heart, Christ's Home. Won't take the time because the minutes are flying by. But this idea of the growing, expanding influence of Jesus in the life of a person. A person repents and believes and, wow, I'm a new creature. And we have, when we first come to Christ, we have an understanding of what it means that Jesus is Lord. But as time goes on, wow, we grow in that. In our understanding, don't we? I was at a Christmas event at the school where my grandkids go. And what kind of school is that? What is it called, Joan? I don't know. It doesn't matter. Compass Academy. Whatever it is. Anyway, there were about, 400 people there, parents and brothers and sisters. The little kids were up on stage singing songs. And the little kids, our granddaughter is, first grade, and they were singing some song, and they were kind of making the rocking motion, Baby Jesus. And so in their little first grade minds, they had their understanding of what it meant that God became a man and Baby Jesus. And okay, and that's wonderful, and we don't shame them or think less of them, because in their six-year-old mind, that's how they think about it. But then as time goes on, of course, the person matures, their understanding expands and grows of what it means that Christ is in that person's life. Early in my Christian life, I had the privilege of being exposed to a godly man, Herschel Martindale. Some of you remember him. Vicky's nodding. Several of us here recall him. He passed away some years ago. But I can remember as a young man in my 20s, and he was all the way up in his 40s at that time. So he was really, of course, back then, what was the saying? Don't trust anybody over 30. Some of you remember those days. Anyway, I can remember Herschel sharing this passage, Psalm 92. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He'll grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord's upright. He's my rock. There's no unrighteousness in him. And his aspiration, he would tell us, as I age, I want to continue. I want to, even in my old age, here I am, 45, however old he was at the time, you know. We thought, wow, that's really old. I still want to yield fruit. I still want to be full of sap and very green. What about you today? Have you experienced some hardening of the spiritual arteries? Don't look around and just look at this, all this, you know, kind of Q-tip hair people around here. You know, you can look at a congregation, you can see some Q-tips. Sorry. I'm right in there with the rest of you. And think, well, it's all those old people. You know, hardening of the spiritual arteries can happen when a person's relatively young. As they, if they resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit, then a certain hardening can happen. And my appeal to us is that we would be people who, like Herschel, aspire to be people who still in older spiritual age are full of sap and very green. This idea of the increase of the government of Christ. Hold on. I'm going to reference Job 38. Won't take time to tell the story of Job, but he'd gone through a number of cataclysmic events in his life, some very painful things, and he couldn't understand why. Can you relate? How many times have you asked God why? It's a very common human response. And the difficult things, it's an understatement if you know the story of Job to refer to those things that happened to him as difficult. Yeah, no kidding, they were difficult. They were horrible things that happened to him. And his friends, quote unquote, came to kind of be with him and console him, and then they actually turned into his sort of accusers and said, well, obviously, Job, you are displeasing the Almighty, or else he wouldn't let these things happen to you, and they weren't much help. Yet he knew, or he felt that he'd been a righteous man, and he couldn't understand why God was letting this stuff happen, and was asking God why. And so many chapters of Job detail both Job's and his friends' analysis of the why of what had happened. In verse 38, it says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you and your friends don't know what you're talking about, in other words. I would give you counsel, but you're muddying the waters here by giving your own interpretation, and it's frankly wrong. I realize I'm kind of interjecting my own sort of paraphrase. Verse 3, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me, Job, since you know it all. Then why don't you teach me? Smarty pants Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have so much understanding. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its basis sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning star sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Job, that's what I do with the oceans. I set the boundaries and I say to the oceans, you're going this far and you ain't going any farther. But what do you and I do? We put ourselves in the place of God And we say to God, God, this is all the farther you're going, and you're not going any farther because I'm not going to change. It's too painful. And we assume a God-like stance. And we tell God what he's going to do and what he's not going to do. He says, who enclosed the sea with doors? And yet we are like the guy in My Heart, Christ's Home who had his own little rotten thing going on in his little closet upstairs, proverbial, or it's a word picture, of course. It wasn't a literal closet, under lock and key. And we enclose that with a door and tell God what he's going to do and what he's not going to do. So there will be no end to the increase of his government. That's the promise. You see, we look at the spread of the gospel and we can think, well, we realize that the gospel spreads among people and among nations, and the word of the gospel spreads. But as well, that is true in the life of a believer, as the leaven. Luke 13, let me just read it. Luke 13, 18. So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like a seed that is planted and it grows. The seed of the gospel was planted in you when you believed, and the influence of Christ is growing and filtering into every nook and cranny of your life, but it's a process. Sometimes the history of Europe is that a king will decide, okay, now I'm a Christian, now all my people are Christians. It's like, wait a minute. No, that's not how the gospel works. It grows slowly. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. God's intention is that you eventually become completely leavened with his kingdom rule and reign. The increase of his government. When does this happen? Well, when I get to heaven, right? Or when Jesus comes back, then we'll see his government will really be here. And until then, I'm just kind of a loser Christian and I can't get it together and I'm never going to get victory in these sins of my life. Wait a minute. It says from then on and forevermore. From when on? Well, I believe the passage teaches us from the time the child came. You see, when Jesus was born, then the king was with us. He was present with us. It's not when he comes back, whenever that's going to be. It's not, no, in the here and now. I don't have time. I've got a list of verses, but I see I'm running out of time, that show that the kingdom is where the king is. John the Baptist said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because Jesus was physically right there. And when Jesus came, he said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And we are to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are you praying that for yourself? That his kingdom rule would come in ever fuller ways to every aspect of your being? Don't have time to go through these verses. But what I want us to do is commit to, yeah, I want to press on to maturity. I want to allow the Christ who came, was born in Bethlehem, who the moment, even before he was born, when he was an embryo, did you know that when he was an embryo, he was Lord? What did Elizabeth say when she went to visit Mary? The baby leapt in. John the Baptist, who was in utero at the time within Elizabeth, leaped in her womb. And she testified to that. When I came into the presence of my Lord, the baby leapt in my womb. In that moment, Jesus was Lord. We know the Magi came, right? And they, why? They were kings bowing to the King of Kings, giving him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The people who ran up to Jesus and bowed down before him. He never said, oh, no, don't do that. It's not time. Wait till I come back, then do that. No. He allowed people to bow before him. On the other hand, Peter and the apostles, when people bowed to them, they immediately said, oh, no, don't bow to me. I'm just a man. Even the angels in heaven, when John the apostle in the apocalypse, in Revelation, he wanted to bow down before an angel, and the angel said, oh, no. Jesus on earth allowed people to worship him because he was and is Lord. So we're going to, in just a minute, we're going to listen to the Hallelujah Chorus, and I'm going to give you a chance. Don't stand up yet, but I'm going to give you a chance to stand and take part in that. And it's the familiar, if you're at all familiar with Handel's Messiah, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But before we get to that Hallelujah Chorus, I want us, time just doesn't allow us. I mean, the entire video that we're taking from is over 2 hours long. And you may not, even if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you may not know that the song right before the Hallelujah Chorus is a solo of a person singing from Psalm 2. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we look at that and we go, yeah, Jesus, come back and give them what for and smash your enemies. And there are enemies too. And we forget that an element of his enemy still resides in me. And Jesus wants to conquer that. He wants to smash that in you and in me. If you think I'm just being a little Old Testament heavy here and that this isn't New Testament truth, I commend to you Matthew 21, he who falls on this stone. We don't have time to turn there, but Jesus was talking to the Jews, to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law about how they had rejected the Messiah. They were like architects about ready to build a building, looking for what would be the best cornerstone. And they looked at the best cornerstone and said, we don't want that one. Pitch that one. And he was saying to them, you better be careful. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. One of two things is going to happen. Every person either falls on the stone, which is Christ, and is broken to pieces, or Christ falls on that person and basically pulverizes them and turns them to dust. You know, dust can't really be reconstituted to the original thing. If something breaks in pieces, I have a grandson, not here this morning, but my grandson Miles, he's a little bit behind the developmental, the way most kids develop, he's a step behind. So he falls a little more than the average kid. And Joan and I heard the other day that they were at some event or something and the kids got out of the car and his older brother took off running and he took off running and did a face plant right on the sidewalk. Just pow. Ouch, that hurt. But he's gonna be okay. His mom and dad are kind of putting back the pieces and he's gonna be okay. You can either decide to allow yourself to be broken so that God can heal you. Or you can resist. And the alternative is not very advisable. So as you listen to this portion of Handel's Messiah and you listen to the soloist singing, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. I can't do it. I'm no... You know, this guy's amazing. These people are just phenomenal. Think of the thing in your life that God wants to smash, that perhaps you've been keeping him from that thing. And then once he sings that, then we break into hallelujah for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So please stand and let's start the video. And feel free, hey, you can just listen, or if you want to sing along, you're not going to offend me if you're off key, because I'll probably be off key as well. But I just want to invite you to declare, along with the choir, the lordness of our Lord, the kingness of our King. Declare that in your own life.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. Wow, I'd say you gave the Sydney Philharmonic a run for their money. Very good. Please have a seat. As I said, before this week, Handel's Messiah was never anything emotional for me, but it has certainly become that. Okay, at this time, I think we have some announcement. Ashley is going to help us with that.